I invite you to take your Bibles and open them to the book of Philippians. We'll be reading chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is God's word. Amen.
As we return to the book of Philippians, having looked at the opening verses, you remember there is a sense in which Christ wore the servant's towel from eternity because he was, as the Revelation says, the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, indicating an eternal determination to do what he did. And so that you see that Christ's downward spiral in self-humiliation was due to his eternal resolve. And so we saw first there was his humility in heaven, verse 6. For though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Rather, Christ viewed his equality with God as qualifying him to serve and to save us. And second, there was not only his humility in heaven, but his humility in the incarnation, verse 7, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, that he truly identified with the human race and became a servant not only in form, but in soul, in his heart, as he, so to speak, washed our feet on the cross. And third, there was his humility in death. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, it says. Nothing could be lower. He became, so to speak, an obscenity for us. It was all his own doing. No one humbled him. Herod didn't humble him. Pilate did not humble him. The high priest didn't humble him. And the Romans, with their tortures, did not humble him. Jesus humbled himself. The scriptures say, he humbled himself. He was the humblest man who ever lived, this God-man. No other man or woman who has ever lived have even come close to what Jesus did. Now, we know from the flow of the text that Christ's self-humiliation that we just described is followed by his grand exaltation by God the Father. So that those movements of down and down and further down in his self-humiliation is followed by his soaring exaltation. You get the feel of it? If you had a catapult and you cranked it down in the final three cranks, one, and you could hardly do the next one, and you finally get that thing set so that it is ready to explode, and then you trip the hammer and that catapult sends its load soaring into the sky. Indescribable exaltation. And here Christ's exaltation, his catapult upward, has two movements. As we're going to see him in verses 9 through 11, there is his past exaltation in verse 9, and verses 10 and 11, his future exaltation. Now the exaltation that Christ now enjoys, that is, his past exaltation, stretches our understanding. I mean, it will push the edges in verse 9, where it says, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name." Now, this, what happens right here in this verse is an ultimate illustration of an axiom which Christ quoted to his Pharisaic detractors when he said, "The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." And so in keeping with his own axiom, his own spiritual law, Jesus' self-humiliation, taking himself down, brought that great exaltation. And though that exaltation was a once-and-for-all thing, it was a culmination of a process that began, first of all, with the resurrection. Because when he was pushed down and down and further down through his incarnation and his passion and his death, which then wrought, so to speak, an infinite spiritual compression, that finally, in an explosive moment, the grave could no longer hold him. And in a brilliant moment on Sunday morning, he came right through his grave clothes in his sacred body of humiliation, glorious and radiant. And in the following moments of his resurrection, St. Matthew says, "There was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it." In a sense saying, "Look, world, Jesus has risen from the dead." And so the great message of that resurrection is that he lives. He's alive. Well, following Jesus' resurrection, he was on earth 40 days. And he would appear and minister to others and especially to his own apostles. But on the 40th day, he led them out to Bethany. And the last verses in Luke tell us, "And lifting up his hands, he blessed them. And while he blessed them, he departed from them and was carried into heaven." Great message of the ascension is that Christ has gone back up to heaven and he's going to return again. So in the opening chapter of Acts, you have those angels in verses 9 and 11 saying, "This Jesus, who was taken up into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." He is returning. Well, Jesus' resurrection and then Jesus' ascension into heaven were then capped by his exaltation to the right hand of God. There he sat down on majesty, at the majesty of the right hand of God, it tells us in Hebrews, the first chapter. The great message of that is that he reigns. Now, the scriptures have no record of the moment of his exaltation at the right hand of God. When, as the scriptures tell us, he said would happen when he prayed that the glory would be restored to him that he had with the Father before eternity. There's no record of that. Perhaps it's because it's beyond description. Perhaps it's because it would take too much ink. But what triumph it must have been. We know that right now in heaven, according to the revelation, that is now, there are myriads of angels singing, I'm quoting Revelation 5:12, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." But the moment this has happened, that cosmic moment, can you imagine the universe's fireworks and heaven's fanfare and the unrestrained celebration of the ecstatic hosts of heaven? Well, Paul knows that that took place. So here he pulls out all the stops using a word found nowhere else in the New Testament, as he says literally in verse 9, "Therefore God super exalted him." That's the Greek. Paul loved these super compounds. He did that about 28 different times in the New Testament, but he only did it with this word once here. Christ received the highest exaltation. It is incomprehensible. It is beyond comparison. It is in a class by himself, super exalted. So the awesome retrospect is that Christ's humiliation eventuated in his resurrection, and then his ascension, and then his super exaltation, and what is called his session as he now reigns forever. So I want to state that as a done, past, theological, historical fact. His super exaltation. Incomparable, beyond comparison. Now the parallel and complementary component to Christ's super exaltation is that he now has a new name. Because it says, God has bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Now as we know, Jesus has a lot of names. Now, to name a few, he's called Emmanuel, Wonderful Counselor, Prince of Peace, Almighty, Ancient of Days, The Door, The Chief Shepherd, The Good Shepherd, The Great Shepherd, The Word, The Light, The Lamb, The Bread, The Rock, The Alpha and the Omega. So what is this mysterious name? Well, a hint lies in the fact that it is, it says in our text, above every name. So that it is greater than any name, any of the names conferred upon Jesus. And in fact, this name above every name is God's own name. That is Kurios, Lord, which is used in the Greek Old Testament to represent Yahweh, the personal name of God. So listen very closely. The name given to Jesus, which is above every name, is the name Yahweh, which fulfills so much of the Old Testament where we read generally Lord. Now we know this because verse 11, if you look at it, identifies Jesus as Lord, as Kurios, ultimately Yahweh, as it says, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, Yahweh, to the glory of God the Father. You see, giving Jesus the name Lord, Yahweh, is the ultimate of all honors. Because in Isaiah, the 42nd chapter, verse 8, we read, I am the Lord, I am Yahweh, that is my name. The implication, no one else's name. So Yahweh is the name that trumps all other titles. The awesome covenant name of the God of Israel, the name that is above every name. Now does this suggest that God's Son, who was co-eternal and co-equal with the Father from all eternity, then experienced an increase in power and authority which he did not have before his humiliation and incarnation and death? And the answer is no. Absolutely not. Because nothing could be higher than his being in the form of God, verse 6 of our text, or sharing equality with God. So therefore those terms that he's super exalted and given a name above every name must be understood as referring to a position of recognizable superiority over creation. That Jesus' resurrection and ascension to the Father's right hand make his superiority fully evident to all. That Jesus' super exaltation and surpassing new name was again in official glory, not essential glory. because he had that glory from all eternity. So what a moment it must have been. We're talking about a moment in history 2,000 years ago when Jesus entered heaven and paradise to super exaltation and given a new name, Yahweh, Lord, Sovereign. The Father's name. Well, as wondrous as Christ's past and present exaltation is, and it is so awesome, the Father of glory has obtained a further exaltation for the Lord, for His Son. And so you read, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, this quotation about every knee bowing, every tongue confessing, is an echo, an outtake from Isaiah 45:23. And it is very important. I want you to turn to the 45th chapter of Isaiah. That's pages 605 to 606. Oftentimes these allusions or quotations mean to take a good look at what is going on there. That's Isaiah 45. Now this declaration about every knee bowing, every tongue confessing, the scope and force of this declaration comes from it being an echo of Isaiah 45:23, which is Yahweh's declaration that all will worship Him. And here I read, "By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance." Now here in our text in Philippians 2, verses 10 and 11, he applies this to Jesus. Now, as to how dynamic this application is to Jesus, we have to understand that the 45th chapter of Isaiah is the most forthright and forceful statement in the Bible of God's sovereign rule in history and salvation. It is an awesome declaration. You need to read it devotionally for yourselves. And four times in Isaiah 45, the Lord Yahweh states His absolute sovereignty. Three times He says, "I am the Lord, there is no other." Beginning of verse 5. See it? He's saying this to Cyrus there. "I am the Lord, and there is no other." Then at the end of verse 6, "I am the Lord," that is, "I am Yahweh, and there is no other." And then at the end of verse 18, "I am the Lord and there is no other. I am Yahweh and there is no other." And then if you turn to verse 22, the end of verse 22, he says, "For I am God, El, and there is no other." And it's with that fourth declaration of His sovereignty that we have Yahweh's call for utter allegiance. Verses 22 and 23, read them together. "Turn to me to be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn. From my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance." So what it is, you can't miss the connection. Jesus is the Lord of Isaiah 45. Yahweh. And because Yahweh is His name above every name, that is why Paul says in our Philippians text in verses 10 and 11, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord Yahweh to the glory of God the Father. What a dazzling revelation that Jesus is the Yahweh of the Old Testament. I was discussing this with my wife, and she said, That's really interesting about those who theologically want to talk about the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament, like those 19th century liberals, early 20th century liberals. I mean, this shoots it in the head. Every knee in heaven, on earth, and under the earth refers to every rational being in the universe. In heaven, angelic beings. On earth, human beings. Under the earth, dead human beings and fallen spirits. No knee in the universe is excluded, whether it be a human knee, an angelic knee, or a demonic knee. And that means that some are going to bow in unexcelled, uncontrolled ecstasy, and others in grudging, mourning, shame. And the certainty that this is going to happen is sealed with Yahweh's oath in Isaiah 45:23. By myself I have sworn. From my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. I swear by my life, he says. That is what will happen. So I have to say to everyone who is listening here this morning that regardless of your spiritual state, regardless of your indifference, regardless of how steely your will is, your knee will bow to Him. I mean, it's a certitude. The only question is when. It's not if, it's when. How much better to do it now in repentance and salvation? Now, confession with the tongue then is the spoken counterpart to bowing the knee. So Paul concludes in verse 11, "And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Now, remarkably, this threefold declaration, Jesus Christ is Lord, is apostolic shorthand for the gospel. You can say it in three words. Jesus Christ is Lord. Take the verbs out, but Jesus Christ Lord. That is the apostolic shorthand for the gospel. You can see it in 2 Corinthians 4:5. Jesus, his name means the Lord saves. His name, the name that was given to Jesus' incarnation, signifies that the Lord's salvation was born when He was born. And that is why Simeon took Him up in his arms and said, "Let my soul can now depart, for I have seen the Lord's salvation. I've seen this Jesus." Secondly, the title Christ, the Anointed or the Messiah, that's what it means, speaks of being the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Messiah died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Messiah was resurrected on the third day according to the Scriptures. And third, Lord is here understood to represent the divine name Yahweh, which is a public declaration of His sovereignty. I am Yahweh and there is no other. And this gospel triad, Jesus Christ, Lord, is what we confess today in our gathered worship. And as we do it in our gathered worship today, as we have been doing, we are a shadow of what is going to take place universally in the gospel. Soon, every tongue of every rational being in creation will confess Jesus, Messiah, is Yahweh. Every believing heart is going to cry to the top of their lungs. They're going to be joined by angelic myriads, and we will sing it over and over and over again for all eternity. And every unbelieving heart will confess it too in dismal submission and despair. Now, Satan will do it. Satan's knee, or whatever it is, will bow. And his tongue will confess it. It says, every knee and every tongue, Every fallen spirit will confess it. Legion upon legion will confess it. Think of this. Caiaphas, the high priest, will confess Jesus, Messiah, is Yahweh. Herod will do it. Pilate will do it. Nero will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Curios Kaiser. Hitler will do it. Stalin will do it. Every anonymous soul from every age will confess Jesus, Messiah, is Yahweh. And the Lordship of Christ will be all to the glory of God as our text ends. That Jesus' sovereign lordship was the Father's plan from the beginning. It was the Father who super-exalted Jesus. It was the Father who conferred upon Him His own incomparable name. That Jesus' lordship reveals God's glory as eternal Father. It is a glory to the Father and God. Now this is amazing revelation. And what are we going to do with this astonishing Christology, this elegant, nuanced theology of Christ that we've just put forth? Well, I think obviously what it is meant to do, first of all, is to help us understand the broad contours of Christ's humiliation down and His super exaltation to God. We're to understand that His self-humiliation began in heaven when He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. It continued on in the incarnation we took when He became a man and took on the form of a servant, and that it went to the very lowest in His death, His humiliation in death when He became an obscenity, so to speak. And that His self-humiliation was followed by divine exaltation when He was super exalted, where He reigns in ineffable, incomparable glory at the right hand of the Father, and that He has a new name, the name Yahweh, Sovereign Lord, and every tongue will confess Jesus, Messiah, is Yahweh, the glory of God. And it's important to have those contours circling through your mind and becoming part of your perpetual regard for Christ. Yeah, I mean, it's important. But even more, it is of eternal importance that we believe them with all of our hearts. These thoughts are not the wild imaginings of Paul's rabbinic imagination, nor are they some sort of playground for theologians. Well, here's a thought, here's a thought. We'll take this. Oh, isn't this wonderful? It's not that. What it is what Christ did for you and me. That His self-humiliation really did happen. The only thing, it is far more humiliating than we can put into words or we can even imagine. And that likewise His super exaltation is beyond wonder. And yet all of this is true, and it demands our belief. And that we must not simply think that we believe it. We must believe it. So many people think they believe things they do not really believe. We need to believe it. And I'll tell you why. What you believe about Christ is the most important thing about you. What you believe about the Lord Jesus Christ is the most important thing about you. Because what you believe about Him will determine the way you live. And so the question is, do you believe this? And this said, there's something else, a little more prosaic. That is that Paul gave this stunning example of Christ's humiliation and exaltation to motivate the Philippian church to, and I'm reading verses 3 and 4, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Now this matter of considering others more important than ourselves and looking out for the interests of others is a huge concern to Paul in this passage. In fact, if you look down at verses 20 and 21, you'll see as he compliments Timothy, he states his concern. He says, "For I have no one like him who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. They all seek their own interests, not those of Christ." So what was going on at that time? The church of Philippi's people weren't regarding others more important than themselves, and they were seeking their own interests. So we have to understand that counting others as more significant than ourselves and looking out for the interests of others is directly related to what we understand about Christ and then what we believe. We are, in fact, commanded to have this mind among ourselves. He says it in verse 5, which was also in Christ Jesus. And so we understand that other-directedness is a sign that the gospel is well among us and necessary for the health of the church. I've done a lot of thinking about Ephesians 5 in the last couple of weeks, that great passage on marriage, and others-directedness encapsulates the role of a good husband, as is defined in Ephesians 5. He counts his wife as more significant than himself, and he looks out for her interests. In fact, he, like Christ, dies for her, and he loves her flesh like he loves his own body. The Fahrenheit of her soul is his barometer. That's it. Other-directedness practically defines the role of a parent. Protective fathers and nurturing mothers who regard their children as more important than themselves and look out for their own interests. And in the church, others-directedness effectively defines the role of pastors and elders as they look not to their own interests, but the interests of others, considering others more important than themselves. Listen to this advice that Peter gives about elders. 1 Peter 5, "Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock." And since we're talking about the church, others-directedness is meant to characterize the exchange within the body of Christ of sister-brother-sister or brother-sister-brother, however we are relating. We are to truly regard each other as more important than ourselves. We are to do that. And we are to look out for the interests of others. And when we do that, we're having the mind among us that was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant. And being found in the likeness of men, he humbled himself, even to the point of death, death on a cross. Therefore, God super exalted him and gave him a name which is above every name, the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus, Messiah, is Yahweh, to the glory of God. We have this mind, we have this Jesus, and it is our call. And may his words linger over our souls and do their work. Let us pray. Father, all of this high theology gets down to meeting the ground in practical living. May we understand it, may we believe it, and may we do it. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.